Scripture reading this evening and our sermon text will be from the letter to the Galatians in chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. If you have your Bibles, would you open to that with me? Galatians 4, 1 through 11. Give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have freed us and that we are now sons and heirs as we are united to your Son. We ask that you would show us what this truly means for us now after his death and resurrection and ascension to your right hand. We trust that your Spirit will be active, working in our minds and in our hearts to not just teach us these things, but truly apply them to us and conform us to the image of Christ. We thank you for your word and for how you have revealed yourself in it and showed us the beauty and the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen. In 21st century America, I think one of the biggest social problems that we face as a society is prison reform. And there are answers across the spectrum on how we should go about fixing this problem. I'm not here to answer that tonight, but I think pretty much everyone who's looked into it would agree that our correctional system is broken. And I think one of the stats that might show this the most is the rate of released prisoners returning to prison. By one count, 44% of prisoners return within the first year of getting out. Now, that's not 44% at any time going back to prison, but almost half of everyone who is released is back in jail within 12 months. Again, like I said, there's an ongoing debate how we should improve people as they re-enter into society out of prison. But at some point, it's gotten so bad that often ex-convicts will break the law on purpose so that they can go back to prison. Maybe you've seen that great movie from the 1990s, the Shawshank Redemption. If you remember that one character, Brooks, the old librarian, he's such a great friend to everyone else in the movie. He spent so much of his life in jail, and he finally gets out. He doesn't know how to live back in the real world. And he missed life on the inside so much that he actually can't handle it anymore, and he takes his own life. Those statistics, and even that fictional story, should scare us. Because it's not just ex-convicts who are bent towards re-imprisonment. Our remaining, our indwelling sin is pulling us as well, back to our old captivity. And even more, it's not just our own individual sins and our own desires. The systems of this world, the demonic forces, are trying to draw us back to the slavery that we were once in as well. But as we've been seeing throughout the book of Galatians, that is the essence of the good news, that we have been freed from all of those. We are no longer bound to that former way of life. We are no longer slaves to the powers of this world. We are no longer under the thumb of evil spirits. Jesus has freed us, so we must not re-enslave ourselves. Now, last week, at the end of chapter 3, Paul started describing this freedom by saying that we are now heirs of God. We are now sons. And that idea of sonship is a very important and kind of a deep idea. That to be a son is to be a legal recipient of all the promises, to be a legal recipient of the inheritance of the Father. And what are those promises? What is that inheritance? It's the promises that God made to Abraham, that he would have one family united of Jews and Gentiles. For a time, those Jews, Paul said, were under the Old Testament law. And that Old Testament law was meant to prepare them, to get them ready for the coming of Jesus. If you remember, we compared the law to a tutor, or Paul compared the law to a tutor. We called it a governess, someone that was meant to help you, to get you to mature and get you ready to be an adult. But now that Jesus has come, we no longer need that tutor. We no longer need the law. Our governess has gone and been put away because we are heirs, and we have received our inheritance in Christ. And Paul says the same is true, not just about Jews, but also about people like us, Gentiles, that the promises have come through Abraham and through Israel and ultimately through Christ to the Gentiles as well. But sadly, like prisoners, the Gentiles are now tempted to return to their slavery, to their imprisonment. Now, the slavery that they're tempted to go back to is not the exact same kind they came out of, but Paul says it's very similar. It has the same effect to them. And he's telling the Gentiles in Galatians that Jesus has freed you, so you must not re-enslave yourself. And so he begins explaining here in chapter 4 that common experience of moving to becoming an heir and a son in verses 1 and 2. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he was the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So Paul's, again, taking that kind of guardian metaphor, and he's expanding it. Now he's talking about the people of God prior to Jesus coming as children under age, children who are under guardians. He says, technically, they own the whole estate, but they don't possess any of it. They don't have any control over it. In that sense, he says, they're no better than a slave in the house. They're not fully sons yet because they haven't become adults. They haven't reached that age of maturity. And they won't until they get to that date that is set by their father. And only then, once they reach that age, once they reach that point of maturity, will they receive the inheritance and be a full son. And Paul is saying here that this description is the experience of all believers before the coming of Jesus. This is what was true of every person who put their trust in God's promises before Jesus came. Look at verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Everyone was enslaved before Jesus. That was their common experience. Now, he'll go on and he'll explain how it's not exactly the same for everybody, but they're comparable. They're of the same type. All the children, though, were under a guardian. They were not yet sons or heirs. And he continues and kind of expands his description of these guardians here, and he uses that phrase, the elementary principles of the world. So who are these elementary principles? That's not a very common phrase that's used often. It's a couple times in the New Testament, but doesn't show up too often. Well, I think we have a few helps just right here in the passage. First of all, if you're reading from the English Standard Version like I am, you might have a footnote at the bottom of your page that gives you a little help that says this could also be translated as the elementary spirits. The term here can refer to spiritual beings. And I think that's really helpful. that this could just be, that this could, this phrase could also be describing to fallen angelic beings. And we already know also from this passage from last week that we saw that one of the guardians that people were under before Jesus came for the Jews was the law. That's the guardian that the Jews were under. And then later on in verse 8, which we'll see in just a second, Paul says that the Gentiles are enslaved to things that are by nature not gods. So at least in one of these guardians would be the false gods of the nations, the idols that they worship, those fallen angelic beings. And if you think about the term for a second, we can start putting things together. Paul calls them the elementary principles of the world. Elementary just means basic, and principles are the rules, the foundations. So the elementary principles of the world are the basic structures of the fallen world before the coming of Jesus. The systems that govern the world before Jesus came. Both in the kind of the superhuman forces, sin, Satan, demons, and death, but also the systems in the world that they use to rule and to oppress people. Sinful governments and economies and cultures. Now, for the Jews, again, we've already seen that Paul says that their guardian was the Old Testament law. It told them exactly what to do and how to live with God. But for the Gentiles, he says their guardian was the false gods. And as we know throughout the Bible, we see this over and over again. It's not that the false gods aren't real. It's that they're not God. There are fallen angelic beings that have real spiritual power. And Paul is very clear about this in other books. In 1 Corinthians, he's very clear, and he calls them just what they are, demons. And this is what the entire world looked like, how it was governed before Jesus came. The Jews were children. They were not yet sons. They were under the guardianship, the tutelage of the law. And the Gentiles were children too. They were also enslaved to the false gods of the nations. But Paul says all of that changes when Jesus comes. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's three really important things that Paul gives here in the description of Jesus' arrival. First, he says it happened in the fullness of time. This is the climax of God's plan for history, when the coming of Jesus is the high point of everything God has planned for his world and for his people. The fullness is God's ultimate goal. It's the final plan he has for the world. And then he says that Jesus comes born of a woman. This should really remind us of that promise all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where God said that through the offspring of Eve, he would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus himself is that ultimate offspring. He is the one that was promised to Eve all those years ago, who will come and defeat sin and the devil. And then he says that Jesus was born under the law. And like we saw last week, this is very important, that Jesus was born as a Jewish man who came to perfectly fulfill the Old Testament law as a representative for Israel. He himself wasn't just Israel's representative, but was the very true Israelite himself. He fulfilled all of God's promises, and therefore could bring the blessings to the nations. Now, there are two parts of this plan that Paul makes even clearer in verse 5. He says that Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, if you've been paying attention, following along through Galatians, who are those who are actually under the law, under the Old Testament law? Well, that would be the Jews. And why does Paul make this such an important topic here? Because he says this was we who have now received redemption. Because Jesus came and redeemed Israel from the law, both Jews and Gentiles can be united and to receive that adoption. And this is that connection between Jesus as the true Israel and Jesus as the one who blesses all the nations. Remember what the original promise to Abraham was, that in you, in your descendants, all the nations will be blessed. Remember, we've said Israel was supposed to be that highway that God's blessings would go to the rest of the world. But their sin was like a roadblock that totally created a traffic jam on the highway, and the blessings couldn't flow. And then Jesus came, he followed the law, he lived a sinless and perfect life, and he himself is the true Israel. He removes that roadblock and actually becomes the highway himself. So in Jesus, the true Israel, God's relationship with all the nations can be restored. Through him, all the nations are blessed. Those who are redeemed, who were under the law, have now been allowed the blessings to go to all the nations so they can be adopted too. Now, this is a really important reminder for all of us, not just when we're thinking about Israel during the New Testament times. This has always been the purpose of God's people, to bless the world. From the very beginning, Abraham's promise was to bless all the nations. That was developed during the time of Israel. They were a kingdom of priests. They were supposed to be a mediator of God's glory to the nations. And as we said, as we just saw here, this is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the true Israel to bring everyone into the family of God. So the same is true for the church. We should not be hoarding the blessings of God just for ourselves. That was actually Israel's mistake. They thought they were the destination, not the highway. They were so protective and stingy with the blessings. We can't get too close to our neighbors. They might taint our holiness. We have to stockpile all of God's blessings. If we give some of them away, we might run out. I don't know. I think that's still a temptation for us in the church today. We're just as protective and stingy sometimes with God's overflowing blessings. Sadly, I think we're often just a little bit better at disguising it. Don't we say things like, oh, we want to be strategic with our outreach plans? And sometimes that's just a nice way of saying, we don't want too many poor people around. Other times we'll say, let's be discerning with our missions budget. And that's, we all know, is code for our building renovation is more important than those Christians in Haiti. That's not how Jesus viewed blessing the nations. That's not how he treated the people he had come to save. Remember, what did he say when the disciples tried to protect him from those unimportant children who were trying to see him? He said, let the children come to me. And when his people and the evil of the whole world tried to team up and kill him, what did he do? He took it upon himself, all of their hate and violence, and he returned it back to them as love and mercy. The whole mission of God, the whole mission of Jesus, was to generously give his blessings to the world. So that means every Christian, every believer, every Christian family, every church should view itself as a conduit of God's blessing to the rest of the world. So why do we study the Bible so much? Why is theology so important to us? Just so we can hoard all of these great high thoughts about God? Of course not. But so we can better show the world how beautiful and how glorious he is. And why do we come and celebrate the Lord's table? So that we can keep his presence for ourselves? No. As the scriptures say, so we can proclaim his death until he comes. Jesus' mission and the very purpose of the church is to generously bless the world with God's grace. The effect of Jesus bringing those blessings is seen for us, again, in verses 5 and 6. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You hear Paul going back and forth with those pronouns there. We, you, are. We are all adopted because you, Gentiles, have become sons of God. So we now have the Spirit of God in our hearts. And notice what the Spirit does when he comes into our collective hearts. He cries out to the Father. And I absolutely love the way the ESV translates it. They do such a great job here. Abba, exclamation point. Father, exclamation point. Now maybe you know this already, but the word Abba is the Aramaic word for father, and Aramaic was just the normal language of the Jews at this time. But I don't think Paul is just adding a translation in here. I don't think he's just saying, Abba, if you're, you know, and then I'll translate it for you. That actually means father, in case you don't know Aramaic. If you look at the text, what he's doing, he's putting the Aramaic word for father and the Greek or Gentile word for father right next to each other. So that both words are being declared out together in one voice, Jews and Gentiles calling out to God through the Spirit to their father. The Spirit is literally crying out, Father, in the hearts of Jews and Gentiles at the same time. This is a unified calling of Father of God's people that validates the Gentiles' adoption. We can see that validation in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the Gentiles, now that they have the Spirit, and they can call God Father, they too are full sons and heirs. But now that they've been adopted into the family, they're going to face some of the similar temptations that everybody else in the family faces. Look at verses 8 and 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that are by nature not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So remember what we said just a few minutes ago. Before Jesus, the Gentiles were enslaved, it says here, to things that are by nature not gods. Again, he's talking about these false gods, these demons who ruled and oppressed the nations. But now, they know God, and God knows them. And yet, Paul says they're trying to return, they're trying to go back to those elementary principles of the world. So at first, it might sound like they're trying to turn back and go to those idols, to those false gods that they had worshipped before. But we have to remember here the context of the whole book. What's Paul's big idea been this entire letter? Is that if you are a Gentile, you don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to follow the law to be a Christian. And also remember that back in chapter 3, we saw that the Old Testament law was the elementary principle for Israel. It was their guardian. So just like the Gentiles were under the false gods before Jesus, Israel was under the Old Testament law. Both were different types of elementary principles, different systems governing before Jesus came. And that's what the Gentiles are trying to turn back to. They want now to turn to the law. They want to go back not to their old gods, but to a different elementary principle, Israel's. Now, Paul's warning them against doing this, not because the law is bad. I think we've seen that enough throughout Galatians, that the law is good. But because to go back to the law is to go back to that old world. It's to go back to a world where you are under slavery, where you are under a guardian and you are not a son or an heir in Jesus. It's to go back to the system that was governed by things that were not Jesus. To come under the law is to go back under a guardian. Now, I think we can all agree that being under the law as a guardian is better than being under false gods. But Paul's point here is that it's still a guardian. And if you're under a guardian, you're not a full son. You're not an heir. You haven't received the full inheritance. So if the Gentiles want to become Jewish and get circumcised and follow the Old Testament law, Paul says you're turning back to weak and worthless structures of the old world. And he says you're just re-enslaving yourselves. And Paul's so worried here, this is so serious for him, that he wonders maybe his whole ministry with them has been worthless. Look at verses 10 and 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. The Gentiles are trying to go back and celebrate those Jewish feasts from the Old Testament, like the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement. Well, those feasts and those festivals, they were just copies. Jesus' life is the real thing. They have the real thing. Why are they going back to those old, weak, and worthless things when they were under a guardian? If you turn back, Paul says, to those Old Testament copies, you're turning away from Christ. You're turning away from the real thing. You're cutting yourself off from the very blessing that Jesus came to bring you. And Paul says, no, you're a son. So don't become a slave again. Now, I think there are three ways that the modern church is tempted to also turn back to guardians. And one is, I think in recent decades, we've done a good job within the church and within Bible teaching to recover the importance and the emphasis that the New Testament lays on the Old Testament. We remember that Jesus was a first century Jewish man, and that the New Testament, on pretty much every page and pretty much every sentence, assumes you already know the Old Testament. Both of those are really good. They're absolutely necessary for reading the Bible. But we also need to remember that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. Those Old Testament feasts and festivals that we should study and see how they point us to Christ, they were copies. They were shadows of Jesus before he came. Their original intention was meant to prepare Israel for when Jesus would come. They were celebrations of a child under a guardian. So Israel celebrating the Passover was to show their hope that the Messiah would eventually come. But we don't celebrate the Passover anymore because the Messiah has come. He's here with us. We have the real thing in Jesus himself. The shadow has passed away. The copy is no longer needed because we have the original. I don't know, maybe you've seen one of these videos on YouTube or online somewhere. Maybe you've even witnessed this firsthand at the airport. You've seen the military wife kind of standing there waiting for her husband to come back and return from a deployment overseas. And for a year, she's been looking at pictures of him. And maybe the only way she's been able to communicate with him is through FaceTime on her phone. Well, celebrating the Old Testament feasts for a Christian would be like that wife continuing to stare at the pictures on her phone when her husband is standing right there in front of her. The real thing has come, and she just wants to keep looking at the images, at the shadows, at the pictures. So keeping the Old Testament feasts that are copies is actually turning away from the real Jesus. Christians do not feast looking forward to the Messiah. We celebrate the fact that he has already come, and we embrace him. Second, I think in the Reformed tradition, we are good at often saying that the law continues to reveal God's moral principles for our life. The specific laws that God gave Israel show God's heart. When it says not to cook an animal in its mother's milk, we take that to mean, okay, we should not use instruments of life to cause death. It doesn't mean we can't eat cheeseburgers. The specific rules meant to train Israel for adulthood when the law was their guardian. And we say, yes, the Old Testament still reveals God's character. But what we can't do is make it a one-for-one transfer to our day. You can't just pick up the Old Testament laws and institutions and bring them down and plop them into our day today. We don't execute our neighbor for not keeping the Sabbath. And if you just, you know, leave the edges of your yard unmowed, that's probably not going to help the poor people in your neighborhood very much. We are not under the law. It's not our guardian. We are sons. We are full heirs. The law is still God's word. It still reveals his heart. So we study it really, really hard, and we get together and we talk about it. We figure out ways that what it tells us about God, what that means for us today. So we can buy land, not just rent it until the next year of Jubilee. And we can sign a long-term contract at work without having to pierce our ear in our boss's doorframe. The law reveals God's heart. It is not our guardian. And third, we have to remember that all the structures, all the systems of this world are part of those elementary principles. The Old Testament law was set up to govern Israel, to set up their economy. And then the false gods of the nations controlled them through oppression of their culture and their society. So that means if we at all, in any way, depend on or hope in or base our identity on any of the systems or any of the structures in this world, we're actually turning away from Christ. We're turning away from Jesus to the weak and worthless systems of this world. The spread of the gospel does not in any way depend on winning the culture war. The church's hope is not in any way in an ongoing and ever-growing economy. The Christian's identity is not in any way defined by anything in this world. We are not under any guardian of this age. We are united to Christ. We have and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are sons who have come of age. We are full heirs. The old world no longer has any control on us. Jesus has freed us, so we must not re-enslave ourselves to the Old Testament law, to false gods or to any other system in this world. So we are all former slaves. We are all released prisoners. And until Christ returns, until he comes again, there's going to be that lingering temptation to return to our old slavery, to go back to prison. It might seem easier from time to time to just kind of give in, to let another tutor control us. It might seem safer to have a different master protect us from the danger that the world seems to be. It might seem more secure to let another guardian lock us down. But remember, you are free. You are a full-grown, mature son. Paul says, you own everything. The fullness of time has come. God sent you his son. You have been adopted into his family. And in your heart, the Spirit is crying, Father. Jesus has freed you. So don't re-enslave yourself. Celebrate and enjoy the freedom that you have in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that freedom, that you and you alone are our identity, that we are no longer oppressed and controlled by the systems of this world. And we ask that you would continue to pour out your Spirit on us so that we could put to death that remaining and indwelling sin that often draws us back to the old world realities, that we would embrace our sonship, that we would embrace the fact that we have fully received the promises that you have made your people in Christ. Lord, we ask that your word would be effective to change our minds and our hearts, and that we would go from here to live more in line with your plan and the image of a perfect life that you have given us in your Son. We ask this in his name and by his Spirit. Amen.